Our New Covenant reading is taken from the third chapter of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And then we will go back and read from the 19th chapter of Leviticus. We'll pick up the reading in Colossians at the 12th verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Please stand with me as we show our respect to our God as he speaks to us by way of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Hear then the word of your God. Colossians 3 and verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Leviticus 19, for our Old Covenant reading in our text this morning. We begin reading with the first verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God.' Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense, it will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of the vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy, and for the strangers. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Thus far the reading of this portion of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We read through the 18th verse. Do not fear, we're not going to preach on all 18 verses this morning. In fact, we're just going to take one text, but I want you to get the context of this, because the broader context we spoke of last week, which is this broad concept of having been redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus, which is set before us in the sacrificial system and the Aaronic priesthood as redeemed people. The Lord tells us how it is that we're to live. We have been redeemed to be a holy people, and this chapter gives us a whole bunch of instruction about what it means to be holy, how it is to live in holiness, what it means to be holy. So the broad concept is, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The rest of the chapter then spells out some of the details of that. And what we have before us this morning in the first part of the third verse is this: every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. That's all we're going to be talking about today. And as you can see, we're going to be in 19 for a while. But that's what we're going to talk about. A holy people are those who have an understanding of and reverence for lawful authority. That's the beginning point of it all. You're going to be holy, you need to have a biblical view of authority in your own life, in your family, in your community. This is one of the things that sets the people of God apart. Every issue and every conflict in life ultimately comes back to this: who is in charge? Who is in charge? And ultimately, of course, we understand that the Lord our God is ultimately in charge. That's why he repeats throughout this passage, I am the Lord your God. That is the greatest issue of the day. Who is in charge? Holiness is reflected in God's social order, and a holy people will order their relationships according to God's authority. I suggest to you, and I'm not absolutely positive about this, but it seems to me in these opening verses, before we look at, before he introduces again the peace offering that is given for us there, he gives us three legs of a stool, as it were, that characterize the people of God, and then narrows it down even further with particulars about each of those. But a holy people will have a biblical view of authority, they will have a biblical view of time in the Sabbath, and they'll have a biblical view of worship. Those are the three legs of a godly culture: authority, time, and worship. Today we're going to look at authority. And so, first of all, as you look at these things with regard to authority, you need to affirm that God has made distinctions by design. We are a culture that has been afflicted with the notion of egalitarianism. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The notion that everything is equal and there are no distinctions, that any distinctions that are simply relics of an oppressive regime from the past. And we need to throw off all of those ancient distinctions because they are simply a means of oppression, of men over women, or one culture over another, or whatever it may be. And we are afflicted with this. And to this, Christians must be holy by thinking totally different about it. We must affirm that God has made distinctions by design. We're basically going to go back and renew again a look at the fifth commandment, because that's what this is. This is a reiteration of the fifth commandment. You shall reverence his father and mother. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives to you. The Apostle Paul takes that: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Long life is associated with it. But within that, you see there is a distinction. There's a distinction between father and mother and parent and child, and there are distinctions in all of these orders. And so first of all, if you're going to be a holy people, and this is self-evident, you acknowledge the creator-creature distinction. You're not God. God is not you. You may not think this way, but, well, I know you don't think this way. If you're a believer, you recognize there's a distinction between you and God, that God is ultimately sovereign, and that you are a creature, and that there is this distinction. But I need to tell you, folks, that distinction is being blurred today. You're being told, and people are acting as if you are God, or some human institution is God, and we can change all the rules if we want to, because God isn't God, we are. The creature is God, or maybe Mother Earth is God, or whatever it may be. But there's a creator-creature distinction, and we affirm that God has made those distinctions. Well, there is that distinction simply because of who He is and what He has done. God's the self-authenticating governor of creations. He determines the rules that govern His creation, not men. This is the basic mindset of the believer, that God has spoken. His word is self-authenticating and authoritative. And you're going to come back to me and you say, well, isn't that just kind of circular reasoning? We believe God because He is who He's God. And, well, yeah. But you see, everybody reasons in a circular fashion. There are certain notions that we don't question. There's a particular grid by which we think and live and act. And if you attempt to elevate anything above your ultimate presupposition, then that becomes your God. Do you understand that? We believe God is who He is because He's spoken. And if we need to go somewhere else to prove the existence of God, then whatever it is that we look to prove the existence of God, that has become our God. How does God begin His word to us? In the beginning, God created. That's where we begin. In the beginning, God. Men were created to reflect His sovereignty on earth. I was thinking about this morning a little bit more deeply. And it is true that you were created in the image of God as an individual, but there is no individual who is ultimately sovereign. You are not the one by yourself who exercises dominion over the earth. It is mankind corporately. Remember, when God gave that command, He gave it to Adam and to Eve. Adam, not alone, exercised godly dominion, but Adam and Eve, and in them their children as well. But fallen men attempt to erase that distinction. It happened early on with the temptation of the serpent in the garden. You shall be as gods, determining good and evil. And from then on, that has been the battle. Erase the creator-creature distinction, that we may be as gods, determining good and evil. You see it coming up very quickly in the record of Genesis with the Tower of Babel. Mankind corporately erecting the tower that we might make a name for ourselves and pull God down from His throne. We'll elevate ourselves. Who is in charge? And believers everywhere, if you're a true believer, says, God has spoken. Thus saith the Lord, that is our ultimate authority. Period. And that must be your affirmation. I know there are a lot of you are going to be ridiculed by that in the culture wars that are going on. You're going to be called a Bible thumper. And you'll be called a Bible thumper by liberals, and you'll be called a Bible thumper by conservatives. A pox on both their houses. We are not Bible thumpers. We are Bible believers. And we believe the Bible because we believe in God Almighty. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And that is the beginning point. You affirm that God has made distinctions, and the first distinction that we acknowledge, which should be self-evident but is being attacked in our own day, we acknowledge the creator-creature distinction. You acknowledge the created distinctions among men as well, that God did not create us uniform. We are different, and we are all different by design. You see this in the 12th chapter of Romans and the 12th chapter of Corinthians, and here you see those things that God created men, and He gave different men different gifts, different abilities, different capacities, different callings. And some are more noticeable than others, but it is God the Spirit who endues men with who we are and what we have. God obviously has made distinctions in sex. The sexes are different. And those who love the Lord God say, vive la différence, right? We celebrate that difference. But there are differences between us. Men are not women and women are not men. Praise God. But it's a God-designed distinction. God has made distinctions in appearance. God has made distinctions in strength. God has made distinctions in authority. God has made distinctions in intelligence. God has made distinctions in gifts and graces. I tell people all the time, I think I've told you this before, I'll remind you again, as a younger pastor, I would look with sinful envy and jealousy at very gifted ministers of the gospel. And I would say, boy, I wish I could be like them. And finally, the Lord says, I mean, obviously, it wasn't a voice in my head, but through the teaching of Scripture, you are who you are. I've made you the way you are. Quit trying to be somebody else and use the gifts and graces that I've given to you. And so not all ministers are going to be the same. And let me say, the time will come when you will be looking, you'll be looking for a pastor. And you're not going to find another Brent Bradley or Stephen Waters. You're not going to find us again. Unless I can figure out a way to clone myself. But no, you're not going to find. So there are certain commitments that you ought to have. But remember that all men are different with different gifts and graces. And so you understand that all those distinctions are God ordained. And that was when I decided that I wasn't going to spend all my time trying to become somebody I wasn't, but I was going to try to pattern my ministry to maximize my strengths and to minimize my weaknesses and to use the things that God has given and not lament that I don't have those things. And you need to do the same thing. But you don't say to someone who is less gifted than you, I don't need you. And you don't say to those who are more gifted than you, well, I'm not anything. No, you recognize those are God-given distinctions. So you acknowledge the providential, those distinctions, but you also acknowledge the providential distinctions between men. And what I mean by that is that there are distinctions in wealth. We have different incomes. We have different lifestyles. And it doesn't matter a bit. God is the one who gives us everything that we have, and He gives to all as He will. We understand there are differences in station, that not all of you are officers in the church, not all of you. I don't know of any of you who are officers in the civil realm, and that's okay. You don't have to be. There are differences in station. Some of you may be employers. Others are employees. That's okay. Those are all distinctions that God has made, and He's put us in these things according to our callings. And so we recognize that this is God-given, and we not only affirm it, but we delight in it, because He has placed in the body those that He will, with those gifts, graces, abilities, and places that He desires for His own glory. Second, you affirm the distinctions of authority in God's order. Not only are those physical attributes and those gifts and graces and callings and things that we observe in that way, but we also affirm the distinctions of authority in God's order. That's really the heart of this. You are to reverence and respect those who are in authority. And as you know, while it is particular in the family that you are to show reverence to mother and father, that when the scripture uses the part, it speaks of the whole. And so there are always distinctions in authority. We recognize these things, and this is essential to God's order. The fifth commandment is the foundation for order in the culture. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it talks about wives being subject to their husbands, because the husband is the head of the woman, as Christ is the head of the man. You see, there is a hierarchy. Christ is the head of all. Man is subject to Christ, man as male in the family. And then the wife is subject to Christ by subject to being subject to her husband. I know that sounds terribly politically incorrect, but I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. There are distinctions that God has made in His social order. It's the very basis for an orderly and peaceful culture. Understand, once again, we come back full circle to what we started off with, that God alone is absolutely sovereign. I am God. I will not share my glory with another. I am God. There is no other. But only God is absolutely sovereign. Only God governs every facet of your life. Only God tells us whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for my glory and do all according to my name or in my authority and under my authority. That's where we begin. But then under that, all of these other things come about, that all human authority, contrary to God and that creator-creature distinction, all human authority is derived from and limited by God. And very important, all human authority is derived and limited. What that means is, no matter who you are, no matter what your position, you have no inherent authority. It doesn't begin with you. The only authority that you have is derived from your relationship with God. If you serve in any capacity in a place of authority, it is because God has put you there and cloaked you with that legitimate authority, and you have no authority legitimate beyond what God has given to you. That gets you to the limited place. God has all authority. He has given that to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, disciple the nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There you see it. Derived, Christ as the God-man has derived authority as the Messiah from God the Father. All authority has been given to Him. He endues His people with that authority in their particular places under Him. And that authority is exercised by teaching the nations to observe everything that He's taught us. Now that's what Leviticus 19 is about. So all human authority is derived from and limited by God. No one has inherent and unlimited authority. All are under God's authority. I'm going to use the illustration that I use every time I preach on this particular topic, and that is, there's a great picture of this with the centurion whose servant was ill. And he was a God-fearer. He sends his servants to Jesus to tell Jesus about his servant, and they commend the centurion to Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll come. And the centurion hears about it and he says, Lord, you don't need to come. You don't need to come and be present. All you need to do is just speak the word. And you know what his reasoning was, the centurion's reasoning was? His reason was, because I, too, am a man under authority. Now, the centurion was a man who was in authority. He says, my authority is derived and limited. I receive my authority from those who are above me. I, too, am a man under authority. And that is why I'm able to say to this servant, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, because I'm under authority. I, too, and all you need to do, as all you need to do, is say the word, and it'll be done, because all authority is given to you in heaven and on earth. Everybody obeys you. You see? But guess what? Jesus was under authority, too. Jesus was under the authority of his Father. And so that's why God highly exalted him and as the God-man and gave him the name that is above every name. And so when we think of this, you need to understand that domestic authority is derived and limited. In your home, if you're a father, your authority is derived, not inherent. It is limited. You cannot and must not do whatever you want to do. You only do what God requires you to do or empowers you to do. You're not the tyrant of your home. And let me say this. If you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, then you're not exercising authority the way it ought to be exercised. And if you're not bringing up your children the nurture and discipline of Christ, you're not exercising authority. And you are forfeiting the lawful authority that God has given to you. You're not a tyrant in your home. You're the representative of Christ. You're the shepherd of the sheep. So domestic authority. Wives, the same thing. You have responsibility for children, but you also are under authority. And sometimes your husband may come to you and say, you need to just chill out a little bit, honey. I know the kids are getting on your nerves, and I know there are a lot of responsibilities upon you because of responsibilities of training them at home or whatever. I know that, but you don't need to be sharp with them. You just need to chill out a little bit. And you need to listen to your husband. And husband, you need to listen to your wives when they say, sweetie, you don't need to be that harsh with your children. We need to listen to each other. You understand what I'm talking about. There are limitations. Domestic. Children, you can't just kick the dog all the time. All right? Sometimes they need to be kicked, and that's okay. But just to kick them, no, you have limited authority. Ecclesiastical authority is derived and limited. The elders of the church, the deacons of the church, only have that authority which has been defined in the Word of God that has been given to us. We can not make any declarations of right and wrong that are not found and cannot be defended by Scripture. We cannot declare anything to be sin that is not declared to be so by Scripture. We do not rule by our preferences. We do not make decisions according to our own thinking or our own preferences. We are limited in what we do. And furthermore, our authority is ministerial and declarative. That is, we can minister to you and we can declare the Word of God to you, but beyond that, we can do nothing else except declare what the Word of God declares. It's limited. Civil authority is derived and limited. And here, of course, is where we run into, we run into the troubles with the notion of authority domestically and ecclesiastically as well, because we all have the propensity to lord it over one another. But the culture wars in our days are with regard to civil authority, that we have forgotten that civil authority is derived and limited. The civil magistrate, whoever he is, bears no authority that does not come from God, and he must limit his authority. By the way, I hope you understand that this was one of the purposes of the Constitution. Our founding fathers had this right. They understood that the various spheres of authority must be limited. And so therefore, you have the idea that is in the Constitution but not paid any attention to any longer, and that is the idea of enumerated powers. You know what enumerated powers are? Everybody's forgotten it. Enumerated powers are that Congress, the Supreme Court, and the legislature of the United States can do absolutely nothing that it is not given in the Constitution. And I can't remember, I think there are 17 powers. I can't remember. I think there are, can you imagine that? 17. I don't, it's certainly, you can count them. Let me put it this way. It's not 2,000 pages of regulations. All right? Very limited. And most of what the civil magistrate does on the national level goes way beyond those enumerated powers. We've forgotten this. We've forgotten that there are limitations on the civil magistrate. And may I say to you, and you need to pray diligently for the Romaike family, you need to understand, education is not a power given to the civil magistrate. It is not given to the civil magistrate most significantly in the Scripture. That is your duty as parents. And on a secondary level, you will not find anything in the Constitution of the United States that says that the national government should have anything to do with education. And when you have a family just down the road in Morristown, Tennessee, who fled Germany because they were threatened with imprisonment, heavy fines, and the severing of the family by the state taking charge of the children. And the reason for that is because in Germany, and this law comes, and I know everybody says, well, don't mention that. I'm going to mention it. That law for compulsory education, the state having the authority over the education of children, was a law that was instituted under Hitler's Germany. Because they understood, you get the children, and you get all kinds of little brown shirts running around doing what they would never have done if they'd been raised in their families. And that's what's happening in our own generation. I want you to understand what's at stake here. Our Justice Department is arguing they be deported to Germany because it is the position of the Justice Department of the United States that a parent has no right to raise their children the way they want to. They must be raised for the state. That's what's at stake. If you haven't signed the petition, you do it. I know I'm, if you haven't signed the petition urging that they be permitted to stay in the United States, you do it. Because not just them, it's you. Your civil magistrate does not believe that you own your children. They do. They may give you permission, but they will not affirm that you are the ones responsible for your children. It's a very serious thing. But remember, all I'm talking about here is civil authority is derived and limited. And social authority is derived and limited. Work relationships, etc. Honor God's authority by honoring His servants. And this is where we come down to the admonition given to us in the third verse, first part of the third verse. You are to honor father and mother. What do? You honor them with respect for their office. Don't have time this morning. You should read Romans 13:7. But you need to understand that children, you owe your parents honor because they are your parents. You honor the office. They are God's representatives. I will tell you this, that that the family is the nursery of the nation. And children will learn respect for authority in the home. If they don't respect you, they won't respect anybody. You must teach them to honor and respect authority. Beware of using the bad character of office holders as an excuse for sinful rebellion. Just because civil government, for instance, is abused does not warrant a hatred of civil government any more than just because there are bad parents, there should be a hatred for family. So we need to be careful. I need to repent of my disgust. We need to honor the office. If you cannot honor the person in office, you need to honor the office. And so you have the Apostle Paul, who is brought before the chief priest, and he is ordered to be hit by the servant. And Paul speaks rather harshly, and Paul is rebuked. Don't you know he's the high priest? Paul says, no, I would not have spoken that way if I had known he was the high priest. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But Paul was honoring not the man, but he's honoring the office. So there is I want you to be careful here. I've told you before that because of my Christian convictions, I define myself in political terms as a Christian libertarian. I am not a libertarian per se. I abominate libertarians who have a total disgust for civil government, and they call themselves anarcho-libertarians. And they say the ideal situation would be that there's no civil government. That's horrendous to me. Absolutely an abomination. That's one of the things that comes because of the refusal to acknowledge that civil government is derived and limited. Therefore, it becomes tyrannical, and the response to that is just to throw the whole baby out with the bathwater, just like some people have thrown out the church because they've had bad church experiences, and I understand some of those things. But just because the church is sinful doesn't mean that the church is not necessary. Just because people have had repeatedly bad experience with the civil magistrate doesn't mean that you throw out the civil magistrate. And just because people have had bad home experiences doesn't mean you abolish the family. You understand, you honor the institution and you honor the office. You understand how essential it is. You honor them with obedience to their lawful commands. And here is where we get into the practical application of limited and derived, or derived and limited. Men cannot require you to do what God forbids. Men cannot forbid you to do what God requires. But men may compel you to act contrary to your desires. You got that? Derived and limited. But because God is ultimately sovereign, when anyone requires you to do what God forbids, they have forfeited their authority in that area. When God forbids you to do something that God requires, when men forbid you to do something that God requires, they have forfeited their authority. They have no legitimate, lawful authority when they fail to recognize the limitations and the derived character of their office. But they may certainly require or compel you to act contrary to your desires. I don't like, and I did not like in the 70s, the 55-mile speed limit. I don't like a 65-mile speed limit. I don't like a 70-mile speed limit, but be that as it may. But still, I have a lawful authority. They can compel me in that, I think, although that might be debated too. But at any rate, that's for another time. But you honor them with obedience to their lawful commands for conscience' sake. On the other side of the coin, we are called upon to honor those in authority. May I say that those in authority must command respect by using authority lawfully. Not only do we have a responsibility to honor those who are in authority, but those who are in authority must honor that position of authority by using it lawfully. You hear a lot of people. Well, just give you one example. Benjamin Carson, speaking at the prayer breakfast, has been vilified in the media because he dared to correct the President of the United States, and he has been accused of denigrating the office of the President. May I remind you that nobody can dishonor an office that is not in that office. Correcting those in office for unlawful and heinous acts is not to denigrate the office, it is to exalt it. And so, Jesus could speak about Herod, that fox, and he was not denigrating the office of the civil magistrate. He was pointing out the cunning and conniving character of a civil magistrate who used his authority for unlawful purposes. Nobody can dishonor the office except the person who is in the office. So fathers, if you want to dishonor, well, no, I'm not going to put it that way. Be careful that you don't dishonor the office of fatherhood by being bad fathers. Mothers, don't mess up the view of motherhood by being bad mothers. And civil magistrates, don't you bring disrepute to the office of the magistrate by being tyrants. That's what brings dishonor to the office. And I would say to you that the bad reputation of politicians in our culture really doesn't have, well, it has something to do with our hearts, certainly. But it's because politicians have very bad reputations. They bring disrepute to office, and it is recognized. So you honor and submit to those who are in authority over you, first God, and then others, and then you exercise your authority in service rather than domination. And I know our time is gone, but you need to reject the deception of popular egalitarianism. It has spread through the culture, and Christians, professing Christians, are embracing it, and we must put a stop to it. This is the dominant thought that is driving men to today. All distinctions must be abolished or at least minimized. And this is not something that is just random. It is the result of growing consistency in non-Christian thought. Non-Christians are becoming more consistent with their religious presuppositions, and unfortunately, Christians are becoming less consistent with ours. That's what's happening. Let me give you some. Physical equalities must be ignored. And so we have a push now that in spite of their feminine nature, that women must have the privilege of being blown up on the battlefield by putting them into combat. There's a distinction that God has made. Women are the givers of life, not the takers of life. Men are defenders. And we say, no, everybody has to be equal, and it's not fair if you don't treat us equally. And that's the way of death. Economic equalities must be eliminated. And so minimum wage laws, living wage laws, redistribution of wealth, there's no recognition that there are distinctions that God gives. Now, I'm not talking about plunder and theft and all those things, but do you realize the envy and the jealousy that there is with regard to economic disparities? You hear it all the time, and Christians are driven by it. And the nation is driven by it. Everything has to be equal, and as Winston Churchill said, the evil of capitalism is it distributes wealth unequally. The evil of socialism is that it distributes poverty equally. Educational and intellectual inequalities must be denied. The dumbing down of education. And I told you about my situation at a college course in Bakersfield, California, where the instructor, who was a high school principal as well as a college instructor, told people who took their first test and didn't do well, it isn't that you got the answer wrong, you just gave me the answer. You didn't give me the answer that I was expecting. We can't have anybody doing well on a test. And we certainly can't have anybody doing badly on a test, so it isn't that you did badly and didn't prepare, it's just that you didn't give me the answer that I was expecting. And you laugh at that, it is absurd. But let me tell you, that occurred in the late 1970s. How do you think it is today? Political influence must be equal. And so you have this notion of popular democracy, and we think that if we export democracy to the world at the point of a gun, that everything will be hunky-dory. Well, how is that working for us? Somebody has described, and I agree with it, democracy is four wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch. Because you see, God is sovereign. His law is authoritative, not popular opinion. Sexual inequalities must be denied. If there's anything that needs to be said today, it's this. We're battling over who may marry whom. That should be a no-brainer. If you'd have told me we'd have been arguing about this 10 years ago, I'd have said, you're crazy. Why is that? Because God must be pulled from his throne and man must be elevated and there must be no distinctions made because that's unequal. Ethical and religious views must be equalized. One view is no better than another, except any view that is not a Christian worldview is superior to the Christian view. Now, I want you to understand, these are all permutations of this failure to recognize authority, ultimately God's authority. Biological distinctions must be neutralized. You think I'm joking? In San Francisco, you cannot be a pet owner. You must be a caretaker. Your dog is treated as equal with you. And don't think it's not coming. Now, I don't want to be totally gross, but if you don't think that where we're going with when we repudiate the rule of God in our culture with regard to the marriage of a man and a woman, don't be surprised when you want to marry your horse. Because it's coming. Because biological distinctions must not be permitted to stand. Understand. Unbelievers are being far more consistent than Christians are, and so you have evangelicals falling all over themselves today to start saying, well, there's nothing really wrong with sodomy. It's just a cultural thing. Evangelicals are falling from it. Now, we need to have compassion on them. But you need to understand, this is the issue. Who is in charge? A holy people will honor and obey lawful authority. But because lawlessness has increased, the love of many will grow cold. A holy people will love and enjoy freedom under God's law. If you're godly, you will not sacrifice freedom for the empty promise of security. That is a stepping over the marks. I'm thinking about this because, as you know, we'll be traveling. And one of the things I'm absolutely dreading is going through security at the airport. Because what I and my wife will have to go through at the airport, if any of you did that to us, you would be in jail. And we permit it. We say, oh, isn't it wonderful that we're kept safe? No, it's not wonderful. Sexual assault by an officer of the government is still sexual assault, no matter who does it. And Christians say, oh, I'm so glad I'm safe. And holy people will resist that, and we will resist tyranny. Let me close with this quote by C.S. Lewis. I've said it before, but I want to give it to you again. Of all the tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely expressed for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It may be better to live under the robber barons than under omnipotent ideological busybodies. So the next time you hear somebody overstepping their bond saying, but it's for you, it's for your children, there's no tyranny that is more oppressive than somebody who tyrannizes you for your own good, quote unquote. How do we restore it? If you're going to be a holy people, you must be a people who are devoted to God's authority, a structure. Lawful authority must be reverenced. Unlawful authority must be opposed. That God may be all and over all, and His word exalted, and His peace enlarged. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the word of truth, and we pray that You will give to us, first of all, humble hearts, for we recognize our own rebellion, our rebellion against You, and our rebellion against those You have placed in authority. And so in our homes, we pray that we will love our children, raise them in the nurture and discipline of Christ. And we pray that our children will respond with faith and love and obedience, and thereby learn what it is to be a people in authority when the time comes. And pray, O Lord, that You will then give us a love of liberty as well, under Your rule, that we would not be as Your people of old, who said, we will not have this man to rule over us, speaking of Christ, but rather would have Caesar. Lord, we long to have Christ rule over us, so may we reverence Him above all. And as we reverence Him, we pray that we might recognize that You are in charge, and that Your word is authoritative in all that to which it speaks, and it speaks to everything. Hear our prayers, we ask, and receive our worship and our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up, receive the benediction of our God. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us an eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and work. Amen.